Turn with me to Acts, the first chapter. This will be the second part of the message entitled "The History of Judas Summarized." And we'll read again the text that is taken in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. And those that were present this morning, then listen again carefully as we familiarize ourselves with the sobriety and the sadness that surrounds this man's life. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture was must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Al-Sadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." We have emphasized in the first half of the message the historical significance of the life of Judas Iscariot, and the sadness and the tragedy that is involved in this man's life. His name has become associated with all that is evil, treacherous, and unholy. Of all the sad stories that is in the Word of God, we believe that this is the saddest of all, that one would betray personally the innocent Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The following points were brought out or stated in the first part of the message. We just touched them and then go on to the application tonight. The first point that we dwelt upon was that Judas was never a converted man. The second point was that Jesus knew all about Judas when he chose him to be an apostle. And the third point was that Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 apostles. And we thought upon the fact, rather than trying to figure out why the Lord chose Judas, who he knew to be a traitor, we should dwell upon the greater mystery, why did Jesus choose any of us? And then the fourth point was that Judas sold the Lord for a very small, insignificant amount of money, about the amount of a slave, the price of a slave. Then fifthly, Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Then the sixth thought, Judas was filled with remorse and went out and hanged himself. And then the seventh and concluding thought, most sobering, Judas died and went to hell. Now tonight I'd like for us to look at some of the lessons that we can learn from the life of Judas and to avoid some of these things which he perhaps trusted in, and to ask ourselves with the 12 at the supper, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Will I betray the Lord in such a way as Judas did? Now we must understand that all of the disciples forsook the Lord and fled, Peter being the more notable one. And yet it was only Judas that in this unique way apostatized and perished. The other did not. Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, did he not? he knew just as much as what Peter would do as what Judas would do. And yet, there was that attachment which Christ had to Peter that he did not have to Judas. For he said to Peter, Satan hath desired to sift thee. You remember that? But I have prayed for thee, or I'm interceding for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, you go and be a source of strength to your brethren. So there was an intercessory work that was going on behalf of Peter by Jesus Christ that was not going on for Judas. For we read at the very supper that while they were partaking of the Last Supper, that the devil entered in to Judas. Now Jesus could have prevented that. If he couldn't, then you and I have no hope or no assurance whatsoever of us never becoming a Judas. Our only hope is that he which has set up a powerful work in our life has come in and has bound the strong man of sin and set up his kingdom, his throne within us, will rule and reign upon that throne so that no foe shall ever be able to shake our soul. That is our only hope. And our only hope rests in that. It rests not in our own self. But it is incumbent upon us to ask this question, Lord, is it I? Do I have any manifestations of a heart like Judas? Do I have any desires and ambitions like Judas? How can I know that I shall not be a Judas? For the first point that we would rest upon or dwell upon in looking at the lessons that we can learn from the life of Judas Iscariot is this. A helpful environment and spiritual privileges alone do not produce changed hearts. A helpful, holy environment and spiritual benefits or privileges alone do not produce changed hearts. Think of all the benefits that Judas had over others in the surrounding countryside of Jerusalem. Judas was with the Lord and with the other 11 for 3 years. That's quite a privilege, beloved. That was quite an opportunity. That was quite an environment, a society to be associated with. Yet his heart was unchanged. We see that if a holy Adam can fall in a perfect environment, then it is not man's environment that is the hope of man's salvation. Hence, we cannot then adopt the theory of the social gospel, which says if you go out and change the society in which that man lives, that in turn will lead to better people living in that society. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you must get to the heart of the matter. You must change the man, and the man will change his environment or the society in which he lives. A good society Judas had. Spiritual privileges he had. Remember, he was included in that group who returned one day and were exceedingly joyful, saying to the Master after the completion of their preaching mission, Master, even the demons are subject unto us. Judas was given the privileges of having spiritual gifts to be able to cast out demons. And yet he wasn't a regenerate man. The Apostle Paul warned in the book of Corinthians that though he had faith that could move mountains, if he didn't have love, he'd become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's no profit. So just because an individual has a good association with good people does not mean that that will change his heart. Just because they may partake of spiritual gifts, that does not mean that they are necessarily a regenerate person. And this is a sobering thing. But we must recognize that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit which may even impart temporary enlightenment and grant spiritual gifts, but yet come short of regeneration. And this is brought out clearly in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, there where that we won't take time to enlarge upon that. Beloved, I must say this evening, we should always thank God for the privileges of Christian fellowship. We should always thank God for the privileges of church membership. But it is possible to be a partaker of both and still be lost. You may be associated with the church, you may be associated with the body of Christians, and yet do not trust in that you are a saved person because of who you're associating with. Judas associated with good people, with the Lord Himself for 3 years, and yet that didn't change his heart. This should also be a caution and a warning to children who grow up in a Christian home, who are the parents of believers. Never trust the fact that just because you live in a Christian home and your mother and dad are Christians, that means that you are a child of God. You may grow up in that Christian home and that environment and still never have your heart changed. It is not the environment which changes the heart. It is the work of the Holy Spirit making a person a new heart. Hence, do not then lean or trust, as Judas did, perhaps to the fact that he was associated with the Master, with the Messiah to come, and with good men, and went on preaching missions with them. Do not trust that is an evidence that you are a child of God. Look to the working power of the Holy Spirit to change the heart. Now the second principle which we ought to be able to learn from Judas so that we not duplicate is this observation that there is no salvation, no deliverance from sin in outward morality. Outward morality cannot save the soul. Good deeds and good works is not sufficient to make one acceptable in the sight of God. Outwardly, at any rate, Judas appears as a moral and a good living man. The disciples evidently never suspected him. Do you remember at the supper which we looked at in the text this morning when Jesus announced that one of them would betray them? Not one of the disciples' minds went to Judas. It's interesting, as I've preached the gospel over the years, I may preach a message and someone will make a comment afterwards, "Boy, I knew he was preaching just to old brother so-and-so over there." Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, she was the one that was being directed at. Well, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," evidently Judas had lived such a life that not one of the other 11 thought, now Judas is going to show who he really is. But instead they all began to ask the proper question, "Master, is it I? It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, who stands in the need of prayer." And when a searching question like the Lord bursts forth in His announcement that there's one of you going to betray me, that it's best that judgment begin where? At the house of the Lord. It begins here before that we start saying and trying to see whether somebody else might be the guilty party. Outward morality will not produce salvation. Now, evidently, Judas had such a reputation that he was given the high privilege of being the treasurer of that first church there, an office which is always filled with special care. Many churches today require their treasurer to be bonded. That means that individual be a person of exceptional character. And even then, that if there is any misappropriation of funds, why, the church's interest will be protected. Judas fulfilled the qualifications in the eyes of the others. And thus, they had no suspect that he would be the one who would betray the Lord. In fact, the text even mentions to us at the supper there that they did not understand what Jesus meant when he said, "You go and do likewise." You remember that when Jesus said that one's going to betray, and they all begin to ask, Judas also asked the question, "Lord, it is I." And Jesus then told Judas, "You go and do likewise. You go and do what you must do." Well, you'd have thought then that that would have pointed Judas out. But the Gospel of John follows up on that and says they did not understand the nature. They thought that perhaps Jesus was merely sending Judas out to buy some more food for the feast because he had the bag. That is, he had access to the church funds there. He could go out and get more food or whatever might be needed, maybe go give some money to the poor. But they had no understanding at all that it was Judas that was being pointed out as the traitor. We need to be reminded of John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Outward morality, Judas had it. But that is not sufficient to enable a person to see the kingdom of God. The heart must be changed. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works," created unto morality. And there's the place for it. It is after grace. It flows out of grace. It is not that which merits grace. And we are the new creation of God if we be in Christ. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and mercy He hath bestowed upon us, through the washing of the cleansing of regeneration." Now the third principle that we can learn from the life of Judas so that we dare not trust and duplicate his error is that quite frequently very little value is put upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His love, His sacrificial love for sinners. Judas was willing to sell the Lord for just a very small sum of money. I ask ourselves the question tonight, how much is Jesus worth to us? How much is He worth to you? What would you give for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk with you through life? You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't have enough money in the bank. I don't have enough to give. And if I had it all, it wouldn't be enough." Now, that's the attitude which a child of God should have, is that there could be no greater gift than to give ourselves completely for what He has done for us. "For we love Him because He first loved us." Husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. How much love do we have for the Master? Sometimes Jesus is denied and given little place of importance in the individual life. His love and His mercy are spurned and denied by exalting such an individual, maybe as a friend, a relative, a business deal, as we touched on this morning. What little things keep some people away from appreciating the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go over to the book of Luke, chapter 14, I believe it is, 14th chapter of Luke. Let's watch what some people think of the love of God in giving His Son for sinners. Luke chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus states this parable of the great supper. "Then said He unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many," or that means invited many, "sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, of course, the parable is designed to show the great supper of mercy which God has provided for men by giving His Son on the atoning death on the cross. All things are made ready. Men do not have to make themselves ready. They cannot make themselves ready. They must merely come with an appreciative heart of what God has provided for sinners. And yet the response of men is little things, slight things, things that are natural in the course of daily events. Watch what they are. First, there's a business matter. I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. Sounds like a fool to me. I don't think that an intelligent person would buy a piece of ground until he went and investigated it first, wouldn't he? You might get some of these deals like you get down here in Florida. You know, you buy through the mail. We back in the Midwest, well, we get those through the mail. Get a piece of ground in Florida. Buy that through the mail. You go down there, and it's in the middle of a swamp. It's not a wise thing to buy a piece of property until you see the property. We see right through the excuse. I must needs go and see it. Have me excused. Thank you, but no thank you. That's the reply. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Here's a fellow going to expand his business. And he says, I go to prove them. Would you buy 5 new trucks for your lumber company if you hadn't checked them out ahead of time? I think not. And yet here's a man who's investing in 5 yoke of oxen. Beloved, that was quite an investment in those days. Just to be able to have a cow, you were above the middle class. But to have 5 yoke of oxen, and then not even having checked them out ahead of time. And another one said, I can't come to supper. I've married a wife. My honeymoon, and I've got to take care of all of those matters. Now, what is being said in all of this? Well, let's let the Scriptures themselves add a little more light. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, and here we'll see how the Holy Spirit narrows in on what the heart of these excuses consist of. Matthew, chapter 22, in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to come to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. Now watch. But they what? Made light of it. They did not consider it important enough to subject their lifestyles in appreciation for what the invitation consisted of. The man had done a great privilege, had done a great deed, and was gracious enough to invite them to partake of the privileges of that supper. And they made light of it. Judas, by his treacherous deed, made light of the privilege of being able to live and walk and talk with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. A small sum of money evidences that Judas had little love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus had come to do for sinners. I wish I had time to enlarge upon that, but we'll pass on. Now the next principle which we should look at and see from the history of the life of Judas, lest we duplicate his error, is that one sin unrepented of may lead to hell. You say, Pastor, that's sobering. That's scary, considering that all of us sin daily. Well, let me explain myself. When I talk about one sin, I do not talk of one sin that is committed then and then only. I am talking about one sin which is habitually practiced over and over and over throughout the life of a person, which indicates that the power of sin has never broken that sin in the individual's life. God, in His conversion of a sinner, will confront the sinner with his sin, where his love is. All sin is rooted in self-love and self-glory and covetousness. But some people have a reigning sin which is dominant in the life. This differs from person to person. You remember when the Lord confronted the woman at the well, did He not zero in on her reigning sin? You have five husbands. And thus He was touching her in her unfaithfulness to the marriage union or to the institution of marriage. You remember the rich young ruler? Our Lord zeroed in on that reigning sin that was manifesting itself in his life. His love of money and riches. On and on and on, you'll find different events in the conversion accounts of people in which that God, in converting that soul, touches that sin. Because if conversion is going to occur, then the Holy God must meet the sinner where his sin is. And beloved, this is a manifestation in the life of Judas that his reigning sin of love of money, love of power and prestige was never broken. So we are not talking about the individual sins which plague the believer, which show up ever so frequently and cause us to mourn ourselves. But we're talking about that one reigning sin which must be broken. And it's broken in divine repentance when we are brought to saving faith in Christ. Now, there are some sins which I've never had any problems with, which others do. And all of us, this has been our case. Some may have a gossipy tongue. Others may have problems with lust. Others may have problems with money. Others may have problems with honoring authority, such as mother and dad, school teachers, government, the law officials. Others may have problems with misrepresenting people's character. Others with the character of God Himself, of being idolaters or taking the name of the Lord in vain. Not all people have the same reigning sin, the dominant sin. But when God would convert a person, He comes and He breaks that one sin, which stands out and which the man says, I'll not part with this. And when God touches that, that man parts with it. He's broken. His spirit is destroyed. And hence the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His throne in that individual's life. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. And here we'll see something that would describe Judas. Matthew 6 and verse 19. I want to go over to Matthew, chapter 7 first. And verse 21, and we'll come back there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that what? Work iniquity. Now here were some good things these people were doing. And yet there was still something in as sinful and full of iniquity. That could be said of Judas. He could said, yes, Lord, I've preached in your name. In your name I've cast out devils. In your name I've done many wonderful works of contributing to the poor through our ministry here as the church. And yet Jesus could say unto Judas, depart from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. And we saw what Judas's sin was in the morning message. His love of power and prestige has manifested itself in covetousness, the love of money. Now look over now in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, it means healthy, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Or if it's a diseased eye, then it's going to transmit a wrong image into the inner man. How great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or material things, money. I think that I can relate to this illustration the Lord gives of the eye. Particularly as I grow older, if I did not have this pair of glasses, which I have on tonight, didn't have them on this morning, now I can see everybody, so everybody sit up straight and pay attention, you can't sleep tonight. If I didn't have this pair of glasses on, then I would get wrong information sent in to me and I would make wrong judgments. I have a very unhealthy eye, my right eye, as far as being able to see. It's just almost, I can hardly see anything out of it. And it's very blurry. If I depend upon the eyesight that eye grants, and it is an unhealthy eye, it's going to transmit distorted images, and I will make wrong judgments. You ever try to put a piece of thread through a needle? Thread that, and you have bad eyesight? You think you see the hole, but the eye is transmitting wrong, distorted information. If a man tries to follow God, and yet he wants to use God for his own purposes of expanding his own treasures or building up created things, building prestige and a power, building himself his own kingdom, then it will give a distorted view of God. And he'll be able to go on and be religious, but he'll be deceived into thinking that he's actually serving God when he's not. He's using God for his own advancement. You remember that the disciples, right as it was coming up to the time of the supper, just prior to the crucifixion, and Jesus was about to display the greatest example of humiliation, the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen. Do you know what issue the church members were arguing about? You know what was dominant in their thinking then? Who's going to be the greatest among us? Oh. Here, the greatest act of love, of giving away one's life, is about to be manifested. And they're arguing, who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom is set up? Who will get to be the Secretary of State? Who will get to be the Secretary of the Treasury? Who will get to be the Secretary of the Defense? And then you have parents coming along, the mother of James and John, asking Jesus, Master, when you set up your kingdom, would you grant unto my sons the right, one to sit on your right hand, the other one to sit on your left? And oh, that upset the master. He said, you don't know what you're asking. That's determined by the one who is in heaven. Then he went on to explain that greatness in his kingdom was not like that of the kingdom of the Gentiles in the political realm. That he that would be the greatest in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would give away the most of himself and his possessions unto others. It is not how many people the Christian rules over that is an indication of greatness. It is how many acts of giving away that a child of God does for others. That's greatness. We say a person has worked so long in the company and now they have so many under them. That's the way the natural world thinks. He's great. He's got 20 persons, 20 men, 20 women working under him. He gets a promotion. He's got 40 people working under him. He's getting up in the world, we say. And so the mother of James and John said, "Master, when you set up your kingdom, would you make sure my two sons get up there, right at the highest offices?" And that same question was being discussed right up to the time of the Lord's Supper. Who is going to be the greatest among us? Can you not then see, O Judas, with this heart, which would beat upon something like that? Thinking, well, I'll force them the issue. I'll force a direct confrontation between the kingdom of Messiah, who I believe is in Jesus, and the kingdom of Rome. And we'll see whether Christ then will do what I think the Messiah is to bring to pass. John chapter 12 and verse 6. John 12 and verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. A thief is someone who takes that which belongs to another. He's a taker. A servant of God is one who gives what they have unto another. And the greatest gift of all is manifested in the love of God in giving His Son to die on the cross, for He gave His very life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. So Jesus emphasized then that greatness in His kingdom was not to be measured the way the Gentiles measure greatness in their realm of authority. And the disciples were still arguing about that even right up to the time of the crucifixion. But when they understood the fulfillment of the crucifixion and the resurrection, then we don't find that being argued about anymore. We find them going out willing to what? To die, if necessary, just to be allowed to preach the gospel. Get beat up and thrown in jail. They considered that to be a privilege, just to be able to have the right to bear the name of a Christian. What has transformed them? What has changed them? They now see the nature of the kingdom. That the throne was established in Calvary. The throne of authority was established through the giving away of one's life, not a desire to save and hold on to one's life. Judas made this mistake. His sin was that which he never repented of. His love for power, prestige, and the advantages which money and things would bring to him. Now the next principle, which we can see that to avoid in the life of Judas, is that opportunities and warnings persistently refused will spell out final disaster. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 29. While you're turning there, we make this observation of Judas, that no man had more or better opportunities for knowing and loving the Lord than Judas did. He had access to the same privileges that all the other 11 had. What were some of those privileges while we're turning there to the book of Proverbs? Well, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Jesus taught doctrine to His disciples. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Judas was given the same instruction, the same corrections, the same reproofs, and the same doctrinal teaching that all the other 11. If any man had an opportunity to come to know and love the Lord, it was Judas. Now look in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without what? Remedy. Can you visualize yourself as a child of God here tonight? That if the Master came and you had plans, say, of betraying Him, and Jesus, who you knew all things, would say, one of you is going to betray me? Can you visualize yourself then leaving the service tonight and going out and fulfilling the very intent that you came to church with? If you knew that He said it, beloved, that was a reproof that Jesus gave to Judas. When He said, one of you is going to betray me, it would have told Judas, I know you, Judas. I know all men. You've heard me teach that I know the hearts of men. You've seen me be able to read the minds of men. You've watched me as I've done that. I know you, Judas. And Judas would say, Master, is it I? And then Jesus would say, you go and do what you have to do. And Judas gets right up and goes and does it. That is going against clear reproof. It's not that Judas didn't know any better. He did just what our daddy Adam did. When God told him to stay away from that tree, the Bible says that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He knew clearly what the implications of God's command was. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Judas the understanding of what was transpiring. There was a traitor in the midst. And Judas knew that he had already made arrangements to have the Lord forsaken and betrayed. And when he said, is it I? Then the Master said, you go and do what you planned to do. And he went right out and did it. What does this teach us? That opportunities and warnings persistently spell out final disaster at the last. He that being often reproved. I don't believe this is the first time that Jesus ever reproved Judas. I believe that there were numerous other occasions in that 3-year period in which that there would be little sayings made here and there in which that Judas, if he would have been sensitive, would have heard those things, but instead he hardened his neck and he was suddenly destroyed. Satan took in his possession. We read that Satan entered in to Judas. You don't flirt around with demonic activity. You don't flirt around with sin. God may turn you over to satanic influences, and that's what he did with Judas. Now then, the final point that we bring out in avoiding Judas's error is this. From his life, we learn that at death, we shall go to a prepared place for which we are personally prepared. God has only two prepared places. They are heaven and they are hell. Heaven, a place of enjoyment, of happiness, and of honor and glory. Hell, a place of absolute perfect misery. Hell is perfected happiness. Heaven is perfected happiness, and hell is perfected misery. Judas went to his own place. John chapter 14 in verse 2, Jesus states there, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, though, and see another place which God has prepared for prepared people. Only prepared people go to heaven, and only prepared people go to hell. It's just that they're prepared in a different way. In one case, God does the preparing. And in the other case, God leaves the people to prepare themselves in their own sin and their own destruction. Matthew chapter 25, here we have another parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 41. I'm going to start reading back in verse 31 and then we'll come down to verse 41. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom, and what's the next word in your Bible? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How did they have the right to go into that kingdom? They were blessed by the Father in election. And that was a blessing that did not just begin in time, but it originated in the very character of God Himself before the foundation of the world. But now notice how they came into the inheritance of this blessing. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Notice all of these things that the sheep characterize themselves in. They are engrossed, enveloped, consumed with doing something for the Master. All of their characteristics are for another. Now then watch. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee a hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, or took Thee in, or naked, or clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick and in prison, and came unto Thee? Here were individuals that while that they were consumed in the work of serving the Master, they weren't keeping a logbook of it. Their left hand didn't know what their right hand was doing. They weren't just writing down to be able to stand before the King one day and say, here's the right I have to enter Your kingdom. I've prepared myself. Here's all these things which I've done. They weren't saying, but Lord, we've cast out demons, we've preached, we've done many wonderful works. They aren't even aware of what they have done and how they did it for the Master. Well, how did they do it? Verse 40, and the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto me, unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. As they were serving and giving away their lives for the welfare of their fellow men, mankind, they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But now watch on the other hand. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Another prepared place for a prepared people. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee a hungered and a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There are two prepared places. No purgatory here. No intermediate state. The sheep go into life eternal. The goats into everlasting destruction. a prepared place for a prepared people. The ones who were prepared for heaven were noted by being givers. And the others were noted by being takers or sponges. Now you look where Judas ended up in this. He sold the master in order that he might take or receive 30 pieces of silver. This indicates that he was prepared for a prepared place. Revelation chapter 20. The 20th chapter in verse 11. The sobering scene at the final judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Wicked men. Is that right? Who is there? I saw the dead, small and great. There are the kings of nations, and there are the little widow women also. All sorts of people. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their what? To their works. You see, grace manifests itself in an individual's life by works. We are His workmanship. But those who have no grace have no works that will be received by the Lord Himself. Works is a manifestation of grace in the life. The books were opened, and they were judged according to their works. Now look in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the what? The lake of fire. That's a prepared place for prepared people. No one, my dear people, will be in hell who is not prepared to go there. Do not have false pity for individuals who end up in hell as if they don't deserve to be there. No one will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. We may rest assured the justice of God will see to that. Then how on earth can anybody be prepared to go to that other place? Because God does the preparation. He intercepts a person who is on the road to hell and turns them around and manifests His grace in their life, and they become a giving person and love and serve Him. Oh my, I would be on that road tonight like Judas was if God had not interceded and His Son prayed for me. Are you a prepared person for a prepared place? Which place is that? Where will you spend eternity? Jump over now to Revelation chapter 22. Let's look at the other place. Verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall what? Serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's heaven. There's the eternal state of a prepared place for prepared people. Now finally, the life of Judas tells us and reminds us that all of us are known and remembered for something. Our text in the book of Acts, the first chapter in verse 19, says that the place where Judas was buried, that his tombstone was known as Al-Sadama, or the field of blood, because of the manner in which he died. He spilled his blood out and his entrails covered that field. And that it was known throughout all Jerusalem. People would walk by and there would be grandchildren. And they would say to their mother or grandmother, "Mom, what's that place over there? Who's buried there?" And the parent would say, "That's where Judas is buried." Who was Judas? He was the one who betrayed Jesus of Nazareth. And so the tombstone of Judas, or the field in which the Judas was buried in, reminded people of the act which Judas did toward his master. All of us are remembered for something. What will you and I be remembered for? What will be on our tombstone? Will we be remembered as a giver or as a taker? Now, how can we know that we are not a Judas? I just touch now in conclusion. Is our life surrendered unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ? For the initial confession that allowed a person to enter into the community of believers in the New Testament was a confession of Jesus, now hear me, not as Savior, but as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. To confess one as Lord means to bow down and give one's whole being to the plan and the purposes of the one who has the authority over the life. This is what it meant to be saved in the early New Testament time. Hence have we bowed in self-surrender. I was reading the other day and writing an article on the birth of Christ, when the Lord came to Mary and told her of what His plan and purpose was for her life. She was troubled at first, but eventually, as the conversation went on and the angel explained exactly what God was going to do with Mary, here is Mary's words, quote from Luke chapter 1, verse 38, "And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That's the evidence of not being a Judas, of a willingness to resign our total body and soul to God to be used as a vessel for whatever decreed purpose He has for our lives. And when Mary did that, she did so with no hesitancy, no reluctance. Lord, use my body. You want to bring the Messiah in through my body? Use it. You say, well, so what? That would be a great honor. But with every great honor, there is great pain that goes with it. For these considerations, these consequences that would come from Mary's act of self-surrender would first expose her to perhaps a ruined marriage with Joseph, and almost did it not? If the angel hadn't gone to Joseph and explained what had happened to Mary. Self-surrender will expose you to misunderstanding from others. Secondly, Mary's act of submission would have blemished her reputation as being a virtuous woman. Hence it is said by some liberals today that Jesus was the blonde-haired son of some German soldier who got Mary pregnant from a garrison of German soldiers that lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Mary still carries that reputation of being a harlot. But we know better, don't we? We know better. But her act of self-surrender would not only perhaps damage her marriage, blemish her reputation, it might even lead